Good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here on campus and all of those that are worshiping with us online. You know, I had a great time this morning greeting folks coming in, several of you. We're coming. This is your first time here at Bethany Church. You've been worshiping with us online and now made your way here on campus. We're glad that you're here and worshiping with us. You know, for about 20, maybe even 25 years, we had a fella that took care of all our extermination needs here at church and was so good. I hired him personally to take care of all of our needs at home. And almost always worked out that is when he came by on his regular time to take care of the needs here, that I'd talk to Landy. And he was so pleasant and interesting to talk to. He always went into great detail about what he was doing. And over those 20, 25 years, I learned a lot about bugs, pests, insects, spiders, termites. I learned how he killed them. I learned that all the chemicals and things they were using, what was safe, not safe, what to do. And honestly, most of the time I thought something like this: you know, Landy, I really do like you, but Landy, I don't care how you do it, just kill the bugs. And it's kind of how I feel about the doctrine we're talking about this morning, which is the doctrine of salvation. And probably you're going to have a feeling like this. I hope not during this sermon, but you're going to say something like this: Randy, I'm saved. I don't really care how it happened as long as I know that I'm saved. And really, it's important to know that you're saved. And I think it's important to know why you're saved, how you're saved, why you are saved, and the doctrine of salvation. So we've been looking at these essential doctrines of our faith, of Christianity, of the church. And I would really feel inclined to call this doctrine the essential doctrine of Christianity. It's maybe not more important than any other doctrine, but it is the foundational doctrine of our faith. One reason is it's the major theme that runs all through the Bible. The Bible tells the story of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. And so it runs all through the scripture. But another reason is I think this would have to be the most personal of all the doctrines of our faith. This is the one that touches our lives in the most personal way. Now, when you talk about the doctrine of salvation, your first response might be something like this: oh, this is going to be an easy one because I'm familiar. I've heard about it. I hear about it all the time. I've experienced it. I know about the doctrine of salvation. But to fully understand the doctrine of salvation, it does take loving the Lord with all of our mind. And the reason is the most confounding theological question that humanity ever faces is the question of how can a holy, righteous God love and forgive guilty humanity? Or can I make it a little more personal for you? Something like this. You know, give me the next slide, all right? Because this is, how can God love and forgive me? Let's take and make it very personal. How can God, who is holy and just, love me, sinful? Because all of us know the things that are in our hearts, our lives, the things that we've done that we hope no one else would ever know about. And so the title of this message, if you've taken some notes, you go to the YouVersion app, is what does it mean to get saved? And what does it mean to get saved? Or, you know, how can I be, here's the word we often use, don't hear quite as much as I used to hear when I was growing up. How can I be born again? And so you remember the story in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night. And he knows there's something about Jesus that is so different. And he knows that something is going on in his spirit that's drawing him to Jesus. And so he asks Jesus, these begin this spiritual conversation about faith. And then Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth. Unless you are born again, and you may know this, you may even have a note in your Bible, born again, literally the word is from above. Nicodemus, unless you are born again or you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And so that just freaks Nicodemus out. He said, born again? You know, how are you born again? Can you enter into your mother's womb and be born again as a grown man? He just couldn't, you know, get it to rest on. And Jesus said, well, Nicodemus, you should understand this. And he says something to this effect, just as you were born naturally and physically, you have to be transformed like the birth of again spiritually from above. And so Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 7, now Nicodemus, don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. You go over to the book of Acts, and there is a great story in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas go to Philippi. They cause quite a commotion, and as would commonly happen, the authorities are called. Paul and Silas end up being beaten, stripped, thrown into prison. And so they're sitting right in the heart and the depth of the dark dungeon, and around midnight, they're just praising God and singing hymns. And the order had been given to the jailer to watch after these two fellows, they're potential troublemakers. An earthquake comes, the doors of the prison are flung open. The prisoners begin to escape. Paul and Silas don't. They kind of stop everybody. The jailer comes. He realizes what has happened. Everybody's escaping. He knows that his life basically is over, not just his career. He's getting ready to kill himself, fall on his sword. And then Paul and Silas say, no, don't do that. Hey, we're still here. We've not gone anywhere. We're not here. And in that moment, there was something of a transformation that takes place. So in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the jailer then brought them out and he asked them this question. He says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What do I need to do to be saved? And then Paul replies, well, just believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. He takes Paul and Silas home. His whole household believes they're baptized and become some of the very first Christians in the church, some of the very first Christians, obviously, in Philippi. I think maybe the best summary of the doctrine of salvation is in the book of Titus. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn over to Titus chapter 3. And this is where Paul is preparing Titus for ministry. And then he begins to explain near the end of the chapter and into the book of chapter 3. He says in verse 3, now at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. I don't know if that catches any of you, probably catches a good portion of us. That's how we probably could describe our life before we come to know Jesus. We're just enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us. And it wasn't because that we did anything righteous, not because of the good righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, baptism, we talked about it last week, whom He poured out upon us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. Now he's talking about what we would call salvation. Or, you know, I just think this is how God kills all the sin in your life. And you might be thinking, I don't really care how He does it. I just want to be sure I don't have any sin in my life. But, you know, you keep fighting those pesky sins that keep coming back. Victory over those sins, you begin to wonder, am I really saved? Am I not saved? And I think what really helps us to know about our salvation is really what happens, how God accomplished that. So I'm going to give you maybe some words you're familiar with, but you never have heard explained. We're going to go a little deeper into a very familiar doctrine, hopefully, that you've experienced in your own life and been transformed. And if you haven't, that you don't leave here in darkness, but in light. And so this is what we want to talk about. We're looking at the doctrine of salvation. To understand the doctrine of salvation, you really have to understand the problem, and then you have to understand the solution. In other words, there's a problem. We need salvation. We need to know the solution. This is the provision of salvation that is made for us. So let's just talk about the need that we have for salvation. There's two reasons that we need salvation, all right? This is why we need a Savior. And the first reason is because of the character and the nature of God, that God is holy and righteous. Now, what that means, among all the other things that we know about God, He is supremely holy, without sin. He is righteous. It speaks to the very heart of His character. You have all the scriptures. Let me show you Habakkuk 1:13, for example. It says, God, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. That's the result of being holy, is you cannot tolerate, you cannot even look upon evil and wrongdoing. So He's holy. He's righteous. Psalm 116:5 says, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. Look what it says in Psalm 145, 17. The Lord is righteous in everything He does. Maybe a simple way to think about the righteousness of God is that everything that God does is right. He never does wrong. And He is ultimately fair. He is fair. He is just. He is holy. And so the very nature of God lets us know that you have this holy, righteous God who cannot even be in the presence of sin. That brings us to the second reason we need a salvation, a Savior, is because, just quite simply, we aren't holy and righteous. Our character and nature is the opposite of God's character and nature. We are sinful and lost. Now, the reason that we are sinful and lost is because we are born with a sinful and we choose to sin. And so we're born this way and we choose this way. And so Paul says in Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. You know, so I don't know if it helps you any, but you might as well just go ahead and take kind of a sigh of relief. Look around the room, everyone has sinned. Everyone, all right? And so no one in here is really any better than you spiritually. They may or may not have done those same acts of sin that you've done. You may think yours are the worst. It doesn't really matter. I can promise you this. Yours aren't the worst. Mine are pretty bad. We all have sinned. All of us have sinned. And by sinning, we have missed the mark of who God's nature and character is and by His standard. So we read in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so that's why Jesus came. He came looking for the lost, sinners, who had broken this relationship with God, were far away from God. And so we have this sinful nature. We have chosen willfully to sin. The result is our spiritual condition is lostness. And the consequences of our lostness and our sin is that we are sentenced both to a physical and spiritual death for all of eternity. We're separated from God. We're dominated and controlled by sin. There's a spiritual blindness that comes over us. We can't even really understand the spiritual things of God. We're enemies with Christ. And ultimately, In this condition, we are the objects of God's holy wrath. And we are condemned to eternal death. That's the result of our sin. And so the Bible portrays mankind's, humanity's lostness as the most pitiful condition imaginable. Not only is our life on earth wasted for self and selfish ambitions and desires, but the ultimate consequences are eternal separation from God forever. It is the most horrible state to be in, this condition of lostness. We are desperate and doomed for destruction and eternal death. We need a Savior. We're lost. We're doomed. And so God does something. God provides then for us salvation. And the way to think about salvation, the way we want to unfold it, is you think about God then doing something. And so we talk about it in two ways. God accomplishes our salvation. He makes salvation possible. But just because he makes it possible, that's just one part of the solution. God then applies salvation to our lives. And that's how we get saved. And so just take a look at it and just dive down into it as quickly as we can. And hopefully you'll follow along, take some notes. And so first of all, you'll look about how God accomplishes our salvation. This is how salvation is made possible. And this is how a holy God, in his infinite wisdom, decides this is how a sinful humanity that's separated from me can be made right and reconciled with me. And so in Romans 3, the Apostle Paul writes in verses 25 and 36, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. It's an interesting concept. We're going to open it up a little bit. Your Bible may say sacrifice of atonement. It may say propitiation. Some translations say expiation. It's the best way I think, and this is a good translation, a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, his ultimate righteousness and fairness. Because in his forbearance, in his compassion, in his mercy, in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. But they were never going to remain unpunished forever. It was just delayed judgment. Verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and fair and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. That is what God did. And this is, so I say, this is how I'm going to accomplish salvation, to make it possible now to have this reconciliation to take place between God himself and a sinful, separated humanity. This is how God, you might say, solves the problem. This is how he's going to come and take care of it. There is sin in our lives. Our sin cannot be ignored. He just can't kind of wink at it, brush it under the rug. He is too holy. He is too righteous to do that. He is too fair. He will not let this sin go unpunished in our lives. But this is what you need to know. Salvation has always been part of God's holy plan. It isn't like he looked down here one day and said, well, look at that. I didn't know they were going to mess this thing up like that. Look at them doing all that stuff. What am I going to do about it? Somehow in God's sovereignty and omniscience, he knew exactly what was going to happen from all eternity and knew that this was the course of action that was going to happen. And so this is what happened. So he knew what he was going to do. It was not some afterthought. He just initiated salvation, our salvation, from the very beginning. And so Paul talks about it this way in 2 Timothy 1:9. So he says, for God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because you and I deserved it. He did this because this was his plan A, plan A from the very beginning of time. It's as if when he created Adam and Eve, plan A was already thought of. He said, they're going to break my heart. They're going to sin against me, and I'm going to provide a Savior for them. He already knew what he was going to do. And knowing it, he was God, and you try to wrap your mind, don't get a headache trying to think about it too deeply right now, okay? How God could do that, and his foreknowledge and all that comes into play. He says he did it because not because we deserved it. This was his plan from the very start, to show us his grace through Christ Jesus. That was his plan. That's what he did. And this salvation can only be received by grace. It is a gift, not earned by us. So while this is what is important and often I think overlooked when we talk about salvation. While salvation is a gift to us, we don't earn it. Our salvation was earned. Our salvation was earned. We call that atonement. And the word atonement really just comes, it quite simply means at one. Two things that were separated now are brought back together. To atone means to make amends for a wrong that has been done. To atone, it implies reconciliation and a restoration of a disruption that's occurred in a relationship. And so atonement is made so a relationship can be restored. And so what happens is we see the significance of our sin was so great that God had to do something. If he was to have a relationship with us, he wants a relationship with you, so he does something about that. That impresses upon us the significance of our sins. Something has to be done about our sins. And so we often say, well, Jesus died for our sins. And it's so true. And we say it so often that sometimes I know the personal problem for me is I say it so often, I just sort of can take it for granted. I can talk about the cross. And if we're not careful, the cross just becomes a logo for Christianity and the church, and we lose the significance of what happened on that cross and why there is a cross in the first place. Because it becomes a piece of jewelry. It becomes something we wear. It's just a symbol. We have to work at remembering what that cross signifies and what it means, what happened there, what God was doing. So now we're talking about the essence of Christianity. And this is where God achieved our salvation. For all who believed through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So if you're taking notes, let's talk about atonement. This is what is a simple definition of atonement. The atonement is the work Christ did in his life and death. Both are important. It's the full capacity of Christ's birth, life, death, and ultimately resurrection. But if you just boil it down, it's the atonement is the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn. He paid for our salvation. It wasn't free. He earned it. And it was absolutely necessary for him to die on the cross. There is no other way. He asked the Father, at hours, Father says, if there's any other way, now's the time. And ultimately, that cup was not going to pass from him. And you know why? There was no other way. This was the only way. It was absolutely necessary. There was no other way for God to save us from our sins than for Christ to die on the cross. No other way. So when you look at that cross, you can think, there's no other way. That's the only way. Our salvation, redemption, atonement is accomplished there. Now, instead of abandoning us and giving up on us, God came looking for us. He wanted us. And so salvation is made possible because the Son of God, God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on flesh, ultimately lived a sinless life and died on the cross. This is why it's important to know and understand why Christ had to die. I think this is maybe one of the most profound illustrations I can give you. It's something that we do regularly in the life of the church as Christians. It's the Lord's Supper, it's communion. And you know, that last supper that Jesus was having with the disciples before his death, that would take place ultimately the next morning, that would transpire, he takes that Passover, he transforms it, and basically he's dramatizing his death on the cross. And it was by his death that he, listen, the one thing he gives us to remember him is his death. Do this to remember. This is my body and this is my blood. There is no Christianity without Christ's death on the cross. That's how central it is to our faith. Christ died for us, the cross of Christ. Sin required death. Sin required death. Christ died as our, you might say, in our place as our substitute. And so it's called a substitutionary atonement. We should be dying for our sins, paying the price. Christ is your substitute, dying in your place for our sins. And so in 1 Peter 3:8, we read, "For Christ also suffered for our sins." Our sins, for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So on that cross, he's taking your place. He is in our substitute, but there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And so there has to be a sacrifice to pay for our sins. And so all the sacrifices of all the animals up through centuries leading up to the time of the crucifixion, they are just pictures and foreshadowing and sort of rolling forward our sins. They would never pay for our sins, but there was death and shedding of blood being made for our sacrifice. So Christ became our sacrificial, substitutionary atonement. He took our place. Now it becomes very personal. He took my place. He took your place. He took my place. He was made sin for me. He bore my sins on that cross. He suffered once to bear the sins of all of us, my sins and your sins. He was tortured to death for our sins. He was made a curse for me. That satisfied God's holiness and his righteousness and his judgment. Salvation was accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. And so that makes salvation possible. But just because it's possible doesn't mean it's been provided for me and my sin and my salvation personally. So then, God not only makes salvation now a possible reality, but how then is it applied to my life? How do I experience what God has accomplished in my life? Just because he did it doesn't mean that I just looks down at all humanity and say, okay, you guys are all good. No, something happens. That salvation now is available. But now then, God applies our salvation. Now it becomes applied to our life. This is how we possess what God has provided for us. Or just quite simply, this is how we get saved. This is how we get saved. And if we were to sit around and talk about our salvation experience, when we were saved, where we were saved, all the circumstances around it, no, there's not one story here that's going to be exactly like somebody else's story, but the framework of every story is the same. It's just that the circumstances, the experiences around it are a little different. And so this is what happens, and this is how you got saved. This is how I got saved. This is how you will get saved if you're not saved. This is what happens. The Holy Spirit of God begins to move in a person's life. And you remember from last week, the Holy Spirit convicts unbelievers. And that means that he begins to convince us, he begins to call us, he begins to draw us towards God. The very fact that you raise a question about I wonder how I could get saved lets you know the Holy Spirit's working in your life. Because if he's not working in your life, you don't even care about that question. You don't even want to ask that question. But the very fact you're here today, or you have some interest, or you want to know something about that, already lets you know that God is, in his Holy Spirit, drawing himself to you. It's often called the God calling. That where the Spirit's working in our life, the Spirit, then we hear a word proclaim like I'm doing here, or you're reading the word, he's calling to us. We hear the gospel. And then what we do with that gospel in response, well, Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace that you've been saved. Okay? It's unmerited favor. It's just a gift through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works. You can't earn it. No one can boast. All right. And so this is a gift that's provided for us. This is what happens as that gift then is provided to us. We reach out and accept that gift that's given to us through faith. And so here's the first thing that happens. You think it all kind of happens in the same instantaneous moment, but yet it happens sort of in an order. So here's the first thing that begins to happen. The first thing we'll talk about is conversion. I think I got it up. There we go. Conversion takes place. Now you've heard that. You know, we don't hear maybe as much as did when I was a kid, but someone would say, you know, I've been converted. It's a conversion experience that takes place. What's conversion? Well, here you go. Conversion is, it is faith and repentance. Now, if you don't get anything else, just know this. Conversion is faith and repentance. It is what occurs as a result of our faith and repentance. It is our response to the gospel in which we sincerely repent of sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. And when we do that, truly repent, sincerely repent of sins, place our trust, faith in Jesus Christ, we are converted, we are born again. Conversion just means to be born again. The other word that's used there for born again in the conversion experience is regeneration. And you are supernaturally, spiritually born again. This is salvation experience that takes place. So conversion simply means turning. If you convert something, if you're converted, you turn. It's a spiritual turning. It's a turning from sin to Christ. And the turning from sin is called repentance. The turning to Christ is called faith. And so we respond to the calling of God in our life, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in our life, with saving faith, which is much more than just this intellectual knowledge of facts alone. You might call it this way. The next slide tells us right here that saving faith is trusting in Jesus Christ as a living person. I think that's important. You're not just trusting in a set of facts or some information. You are trusting in a living person for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I mean, that's it. You are putting all your eggs in one basket. Because if you take any one egg out of the basket and put it somewhere else, that's not very sincere. You cannot hedge your bets on this one. This is an all or nothing. Because if it's not all, there's nothing. This is the saving faith that takes place. So you respond with saving faith, coming to this personal relationship. And saving faith comes together with repentance. So genuine repentance, genuine repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. I think there has to be some sense of a brokenness, of a sadness for the sins that have taken place in our life, of a renouncing of sin, a sincere commitment to forsake it. You know, I don't want to live that way anymore. I don't want to do those things. And you live in obedience. You walk in obedience to Christ. And that's the turning that takes place. Repentance just means to flat turn around and go the other direction. So you have this saving faith. genuine repentance come together. This conversion takes place. You live then a life of commitment. So Paul talks about it in Acts chapter 20, where he says, I've decided to declare both to Jews and Greeks, and that means everybody, that they must turn. I've declared both to Greeks and to Jews, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when we are converted? Genuine faith, genuine repentance, sincere faith, genuine repentance. Two things happen. And you hear these words, and my guess is you may not understand these words, but these are the results that happen, I think, are the bedrock. Then you begin to understand, this is what God has done for me. This is how it has changed my life. This is who I am. This is who I am. So the first word we see is justification. Okay, no, yeah, where's that? Got another, is it justification up there? Nope. No justification. All right. Justification. Give me the next definition of justification. Okay. There we go. Well, here it is. Okay, first thing, just write it down. Justification happens. The result is justification. This means we are made right with God. Justification is a legal act of God in which he thinks of our sins as forgiven, and Christ's righteousness belongs to us, and ultimately he declares us righteous. So in the holy courtroom of God, I stand before a holy and righteous God. I am guilty of my sins, deserving death. But because my advocate that's standing right there beside me died in my place and paid the price for my sins, he looks at the holy God and says, as you look at Randy, you look at me. And God looks down at me through Jesus Christ and says, you know what? I declare him righteous. He is righteous. He's been justified in my sight. There is now no more condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. I have the full forgiveness of sin because I've been declared righteous. I have the righteousness of Christ that makes me justified. And so Paul says in Romans 4:24, he has delivered us over. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Died for us for our sins, raised for our justification. So we are justified. The second thing that happens is adoption. This is adoption. We are justified and adopted. Now we know what adopted means. Adoption is the act of God in which he makes us members of his family. And in that moment, in that courtroom of God's holiness, we are declared righteous. It now becomes a family court when he says, you are justified. And a family court now takes session. He says, now you're part of my family. I'm going to adopt you into my family. That's made possible because of the cross of Christ. We are no longer children of wrath. We are children of God. This is a family relationship because of salvation. So Paul says in Ephesians 1:15, God declared in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. This is what he wanted to do. He wanted to do that. And get this. It gave him great pleasure. Romans 8:15, Paul says, you know, you received Christ's spirit when he adopted you as his children. You know, now you can just call him Abba, Father. You don't know what a Christian is? A Christian is someone who has God as his father, calls him father. And the word of God tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, converted, regenerated, born again, justified, and adopted into the family of God. That's what happened to you. That's how God killed all the sin in your life and made it possible to have this relationship with you. And that should make us all appreciate and it's so more what God has done for us. And maybe you don't have that experience in your life, and that's the Holy Spirit telling you, you can receive that the same way everybody else in this room that has received it. It is by faith, genuine repentance. It's his grace gift to you. Call on his name, and you'll be saved. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and pray with me. And this is what it means to get saved. You realize there's a need in your life, the realized need. You know, God has done something for you. He wants to apply it to your life. He's calling you to himself. You respond in faith. Father, forgive me. I'm sorry for my sins. And I believe and trust you the best that I know how with what I know today in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank you for loving me and forgiving me. And I have this hope, this real of eternal life. You're God our Father through Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's his name we pray. Amen.